Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together for another evening. Thank you for time in the sunshine. Thank you for the green. Thank you for women who want to be submitted to your word. And I pray that as we come together in fellowship, that we will walk in the light, that we will be being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, because we are in fellowship with one another here. I pray that you would soften our hearts, soften my own heart, to be taught by the Holy Spirit from your word about your plans for peace. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we've established, and I hope if I've established anything in two sessions, it's that biblical conflict resolution must be provided for routinely and predictably. This needs to be our expected norm. Tonight we're going to think about how this begins at home. We've established that we act based on what we love. So, do we believe that when God gives us that new heart, that includes loving being at peace with those he's placed in our homes? Would your husband describe you as someone who loves to make peace with him?
Are we supposed to answer that or go around the room?
Move on. Next question. It gets harder. Would your children be able to identify patterns in your life for making peace with them? What are you more committed to? Being at peace or being the winner? And if we're being honest, which we are, because we all just had that moment. Yeah. These questions sting. They sting me, and I will say, this session was finished in the middle of conflict that I started and had to go home and repent of and resolve. So this was very much preaching to myself. So why am I going to push so hard on something this is a tender spot. Why would I push on a bruise? It's because how we handle conflict might be the clearest window we have into our heart. And it's certainly one of the loudest megaphones we use to speak to our children and others about the gospel. How we handle conflict not only reveals who we love most, despite what we might claim, but it teaches our children what to believe about how God deals with conflict with them. Now, does that mean that your children are doomed to have wrong beliefs about God if you and your husband have a pattern of fighting? No. The Holy Spirit is ultimately their teacher, right? They're believers. But your patterns are designed by God to teach your children. And that should give you hope, because your children are designed by God to learn about him from your life. They'll also learn about the gospel if you leave today and make changes regarding how you handle conflict. I said that every conflict is a gospel opportunity. If as you listen today, you realize that you're in conflict with someone or have a pattern of fighting and quarreling, even that is a gospel. That moment of realizing it, that's a gospel opportunity to go ask for forgiveness. And because you are at peace with God in Christ, to make a new commitment to making peace at home. I'm going to speak tonight in the sphere of the biological family, because the family unit is at the very center of God's created order. And he's almost constantly referring to the image of the family and how he teaches us about himself and his relationship to us. The family wasn't something that happened and then God said, oh, this is going to be so convenient. There are like a lot of illustrations I could draw from this unit that sprung up out of the earth, right? He created the family unit on purpose because the design of it is meant to reflect who he is and help him teach us about who he is and his relationship to us. Even thinking the Trinity uses Father and Son language, right? And he can do that because he gave us fathers and sons in a family, and it's a really, really dim reflection, but it's something to help us grasp who he is. The family unit helps us understand what happens to those who put their faith in Christ. He knew what that would be, and our biological families give us a framework for that to make sense. People who put their faith in Christ become family. Eternally, they are siblings in Christ. Mm-hmm. And if you're friends with anyone trapped as an LDS person, that's the only eternal family in Scripture, by the way. Mm-hmm. Are this what we are here? Eternally sisters in Christ. The earthly family, that's always been meant to be a temporary thing. Jesus says it in Matthew 22, this is a temporary thing, but those marriages, these marriages, the ensuing families, they have a massive impact here on earth to teach about God. He created families on purpose. So let's look at how to be peacemakers in our families. And women here, if you're widowed, if you're single, if you're married without children, if you're pre or post all of that, if you're grandparenting, please don't think this isn't for you. If your faith is in Christ, you are part of the family, and these same principles apply. Plus, you'll certainly be in relationship with women who are married and parenting, and if you're embracing these principles in your own heart, you'll have a ready answer for encouragement for a sister when she needs it and comes to you struggling. I realize that when I step into the realm of your marriage and your parenting, I walk a very fine line between encouraging, equipping you, and setting you on such a defensive edge that you won't be able to engage with me because you worry that I'm personally attacking your methods. So I'm going to make my disclaimers up front. I'm not going to make them throughout the whole session, but I'll make them here. And I'll just ask you to put down any defenses you may have been putting up since I said something about marriage and parenting. First, I do not pretend to be a perfect wife or parent. I've confessed this was written in the middle of conflict I caused and needed to initiate resolving. As I've said, we've all experienced conflict. I don't somehow have this, like, conflict-free marriage or parenting system that I'm saying, gosh, I can't believe you haven't grasped this by now, women here. As it leads to the second and most important disclaimer, I really, truly have been as careful as possible to craft this message from the Word of God, not the ways I specifically applied it in my life. So when I share personal illustrations, they're just that. They are personal experiences I can share about learning to live out biblical conflict resolution in my home. What matters this weekend is not the specifics which Blake and I build into our daily lives, but the principles from Scripture, which will train you in your own set of specific applications. When I do get very specific, I hope that we can see together that it comes directly from Scripture, and don't shoot the messenger. That being said, we're going to build this evening's message on the foundation of two large chunks of Scripture. I'm not going to exposit them, but I believe that the principles of which we can draw from them and other verses throughout are consistent with the flow of the text. So I'm going to read the large chunks together because I do think it's helpful. So first is Romans 15, 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. We'll look also, I'm going to read a large section from Hebrews 12, 1 through 17, and then we'll start to open these things up. Therefore, Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Sometimes it's easy to look at passages about how to treat other believers, like we just did, right? And forget that the most important believers in our lives are the ones in our homes. Yes, yeah, let's bear with each other's burdens and weaknesses and live in harmony. You mean my husband's weaknesses? Bear with those? No, those are super annoying. And I just bear with, like, every day. Lift my drooping hands and strive for biblical peace with my children. Can't I just shoot for, like, basically well-behaved and hope for the best? My hands aren't just drooping. Some nights I'm crawling to bed. This is hard. Before we discuss specifics, and we will, but let me just root us once again where Scripture roots this teaching. Think about what we read. Look to Jesus, not just the founder, but also the perfecter of our faith. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He will strengthen your weak knees in the walk of marriage and parenting, and it has to stay rooted in that. So let's start with our marriages as we strive for peace with everyone. How are we striving for peace? That's a weird word anyway. Striving sounds like maybe some sort of really hard work, and that doesn't seem congruent with peace. But this is what he says. You're at peace with God and strive to be at peace. This is ongoing. So we're gonna lay this out in principles. The first principle: when you're in conflict with your spouse, which you haven't been, if you haven't been married, it's like in the first hour. It's really soon. When you're in conflict with your spouse, first principle: always assume that your selfishness is at play on some level, and take responsibility for not giving into it. Strive for holiness and immediately confess sin. Conflict has always been a result of sin, right? We saw that from the beginning. Now, conflict, that first conflict between God and man, there's only one sinner involved there. But person-to-person conflict always involves two sinners. And when we put down our prideful defensiveness and allow that our sin is almost always a factor in our conflict, we can begin to see a path toward resolution. I think about Maria in The Sound of Music, and when she says, is it Sister Ursula? You know, remember how Sister Ursula always makes me kiss the floor when we had a disagreement? Well, lately I've taken to just kissing the floor when I see her coming to save time. There's a sense of, I'll just kiss the floor. Just kiss the floor. It would be very difficult to imagine an actual conflict you're in that you haven't been selfish or loved your own way more than you have loved God and your husband. And there's a freedom in just saying, I will confess very quickly. Second, Find simple solutions and implement as many as possible. Conflict is going to be the norm because we all love our own way, but that doesn't mean that peace should not be the norm as well, right? Conflict we can expect coming, but the norm should be resolving conflict. And sometimes we can arm ourselves with better energy to be resolving significant conflicts. If we remove the low-level irritation that would be caused by different problems, like toothpaste, right? Don't fight that battle by different tubes of toothpaste, and just don't insult how the other person squeezes toothpaste. Don't engage in that. Remove that conflict from your life by just implementing simple solutions in there. If you can use them, take advantage of them so that you're in a better starting place for later conflicts. But sometimes what seems like a really obvious simple solution is just not—it's not going to be able to be implemented. And then you're going to be faced with the daily window into your ongoing belief that your way is always right. And that's going to give you a daily opportunity to prefer your spouse's comfort over your own. I know of such a couple, and the husband has a pretty unique quirk because he will not floss alone. Will not floss by himself. He must floss next to someone. And his wife has a thing in her brain that the sound of flossing is like, I mean, it's like nails on a chalkboard, the specific sound of flossing. And her kind, gentle husband will not floss alone. He goes and finds her to floss wherever she is. And it would seem like a simple solution would be for Blake to floss in the bathroom. It just seems obvious. But after nearly 15 years, when the wife said, so is this one of the, like, I should stop asking. Yeah, you're probably going to keep coming and finding me to floss. Yeah, babe, I don't know what it is. That's what's going to keep happening. So I get to be faced with this opportunity to look inside myself and see what's being revealed is my belief that I have the right to expect my husband to never violate my pet peeves because I'm just right. Now, is it a sin to have noises that mess with your brain? No, that's just a frailty. Yeah. Is it a sin to want to floss next to someone? No, that is just an oddity. I was given permission, by the way. But our sin clings so closely, it's looking for these opportunities. Selfishness is eager to grab hold of every frailty and oddity and use it to bring you under the bondage of the flesh and into conflict. There's a third principle we'll look at. To follow God's pattern for peace and eagerly initiate conflict resolution. Be the initiator. As a wife, you're not your husband's parent. This is coming from a role of helper, not the authority figure. But the pattern still stands. Seek your husband out. Initiate. Confess your sins to God and your husband. Use soft answers. And then humbly and kindly confront his sin or discuss how his non-sinful weakness is challenging you and ask for his help moving forward. Don't make it hard for him to figure out how to be at peace with you. That is completely contrary to God's pattern for resolving conflict. Fourth, don't weaponize sex. And this is so pervasive in, I don't know, movies and TVs. I'm not sure how much this is the pattern, but we all know, and he's sleeping on the couch, right? Everyone knows what that means, and everyone knows why that happened. But let's think just really practically, what does the Bible say? In 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. How did the author of Hebrews link this? When he was talking about striving to be at peace and living a life of holiness, and then he said, don't give in to sexual immorality, don't be like Esau. What? Esau wasn't being sexually immoral. What's the connection there? Esau was so driven by his physical passions, at that point, hunger. There's a real physiological thing going on. He's so driven by it, he loses his whole future. He's willing to give all of that up in the moment because he's famished. Don't make your husband famished. Don't do that to each other as a way to try to maintain control because you're in conflict and you don't like how he said something. Don't tempt your husband to be famished in that way. You and your husband are to guard each other from bitterness and its companion, sexual immorality. Fifth and final principle we'll address for resolving conflict in marriage. Submit to your husband with godly conduct. The Bible just can't be more clear about this. And no, it's not be a doormat with no opinions or ideas. It's not just be quiet and take it. But it is submit. It is our responsibility to view yourself as one under your husband's authority. Be a good helper in his needs. Prefer him. Bear with his weaknesses. Don't be rude. Don't be a nag. These are the Proverbs words. Don't be insulting or demeaning, ever. Don't seek to cut him down. But always look for ways to build him up. I knew a wife who said she felt like it was her role to be her husband's slice of humble pie. He did not like coming home. Don't be demeaning. Show sympathy for his weaknesses. Have compassion for his struggles. We were commanded to treat each other as believers this way. If your husband is a believer, this is the command for you. And if he's not, then why would a witness to your husband be to treat him as anything with less compassion than you would treat a fellow believer? The same rules apply. Be so certain of your peace with God in Christ that you can love your husband well, even in conflict. Okay, so marriage principles, because that was really basic. We'll just sum up, right? That was some. One, first principle, always assume your own sin is at play and confess it. Two, implement simple solutions. Use some common sense and common courtesy. Three, initiate conflict resolution. Just go humble yourself and find the thing you can say you're sorry for and seek him out to resolve your conflict. Four, don't weaponize sex. And fifth, submit to your husband. And I'll address parenting next, but if I can make one final plea, to learning to resolve marital conflicts biblically, because that's hard. Those things are hard. And just blowing up and moving on and sweeping it under the rug could feel a lot easier in the moment. If you have children in your home, they are learning from you. You can try implementing all of the parenting strategies you want. But if you're in an ongoing, unresolved conflict with your husband, that will be the loudest message you're preaching to your children. And I know that I don't know how difficult your husband is. But I would plead with you as Paul does. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, we've already addressed some common lies we might believe about conflict in marriage. such as maybe how I fight with my loved ones is exempt from commands God gives about Christian living, right? That's a separate category. Yeah. This is the space. I treat everybody else like those commands, so just you don't need to examine my marriage. That's kind of personal. Or maybe just the lie that ongoing low levels of unresolved conflict are just a marital norm. They don't need addressing. Everyone lives this way. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're kind of always a little bit at conflict, but that doesn't seem like a super important thing to address. I hope that does not sound right to you after what we've just talked through. But what about lies we believe regarding parenting and conflict resolution? Perhaps most common and most subtle would be what I teach my children about Jesus with words is of more value than how I train them through discipline and conflict. I am saying all the right things. That's where I'm primarily teaching them. Or the related lie, how I handle conflict with my children is a separate issue from how I teach them the gospel. These are two separate things. Perhaps we've been taken in by the teaching of the world and believe that how I choose to discipline my children is strictly a personal preference decision, not the business of my pastor or elders or people shepherding and discipling me. It's up to me. Or simply the lie of dissociation, how I manage my private family life, has no connection to how I view Christ and the church. Those are really different. How about this one? Siblings generally fighting and bickering. That's just normal childishness. We can't be expected to deal with that. We'll just wait until they grow out of it. It's possible that there is no other area of life where Christians have inadvertently drunk the cultural Kool-Aid of the world than in our parenting. The world is loud about raising children. It's persistent, articulate, somehow subtle and blatant, pervasive and persuasive. But the world builds its thinking off of lies from the father of lies. And what was his first lie? Surely not. God's commands are just holding you back from the good stuff, Eve. The world does not build anything on God's word, and it denies one of the most fundamental truths you must understand as a parent, a child's born with a sin nature, born loving their own way as opposed to God's. They love their own way, but the world wants nothing to do with that. Surely not. Your child's not a sinner. They're just little with big feelings. As we walk through what God has to say about parenting and conflict resolution, I want to start by sourcing Elise Fitzpatrick and her wonderful book, Give Them Grace. Her teaching has shaped me so much in this area. I couldn't probably disentangle for you what she said and thoughts from my own head. So I'm not plagiarizing. This is all credit to how she taught me to think. I'm so grateful. All right, so what does God have to say? What I'll note first is that God takes our children and parenting extremely seriously. Think of the list he gives of the most vile worldly behaviors. We're gonna look at them. What centers in them is disobedience to parents. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:1-5. This is the bad stuff, right? And right in the middle. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty for people who will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Romans 1, remember we looked at this. Let's look at it again, thinking about disobedience to parents. Romans 1:28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Do we take disobedience as seriously as God does? Or although we know the righteous requirement of God, do we not only practice worldly parenting, but give hearty approval to those who do the same? Or do we parent differently from the world because of Christ having accomplished peace on the cross? And here's where I want to bring together these concepts: parenting, disobedient children, quarreling, and conflict resolution. Parenting is about God designing the families as a teaching tool for his character and the gospel. All parenting is discipleship. You're discipling your children according to someone's teachings. Apart from the teaching and living out of Scripture, from the transforming work of Christ, our children will be enslaved to their own passions, just as the sexually immoral are to theirs. But when we can teach them that their sin puts them in conflict with mommy and daddy, we can teach them that even worse, they're in conflict with God. And we can model for them how God resolves conflict with his children. How does the Father resolve conflict with his children? When viewed biblically, parenting is always about the gospel. But from the world's perspective, without the hope of the gospel, why can we name sin? We talked about it, I think, during the Q&A. Why can we put a name to the sin? Because we have the plan of forgiveness. So we don't have to be afraid of that. The world doesn't have the hope of the gospel. So parenting is simply a starting place for teaching children to view themselves as highly as possible and to live for personal satisfaction above all. And every era has framed this differently. But the cultural river many of us as parents are currently floating in is referred to as gentle parenting. And please hear me. And Abby Halderstadt from M is for Mama, she said this so well and I appreciate it. Biblical parenting is gentle, but gentle parenting is not biblical. It has nothing to do with rooting your children's thinking in the gospel, and it is not based on a true commitment to Scripture, which is why it plays out like this. I'll read it from parents.com, their explanation of it. And if you're unfamiliar with why I'm citing this, it's because if you are a parent raising children, you cannot avoid this. This is the water we're swimming in. Note how this explanation, it's the subtlety and the blatant ways that it denies the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins in Christ to your child. And this is lengthy, but we need to think through this because this is what is being taught everywhere, and this is invading our own minds, and we have to be so on guard. So just listen. Gentle parenting is a means of parenting without shame, blame, or punishment. It is centered on partnership, as both parents and children have a say in this collaborative style. Gentle parenting is as it sounds. It's a softer, gentler approach to parenting. And parents and caregivers that practice gentle parenting do so by guiding their children with consistent, compassionate boundaries, not a firm hand. Gentle parenting, also known as collaborative parenting, is a style of parenting where parents do not compel their children to behave by means of punishment or control, but rather use connection, communication, and other democratic methods to make decisions together as a family, says Danielle Sullivan, a parenting coach and host of the NeuroDivergent podcast based in Lafayette. Gentle parenting teaches children that they can be active in the world, set their own boundaries, trust their own needs, and make their voices heard. It offers a framework for children to learn to assert themselves clearly but respectfully, says Sullivan. If you're looking for a way to incorporate gentle parenting into your life, your best bet is to start small. Comment on bad behavior by itself, separating the action from the person doing it. Model what you want to see on a regular basis practice kindness, compassion, and empathy at all times, and try to be less demanding than commanding. Instead of saying, tie your shoes, make it a suggestion, something like, do you think you should tie your shoes so you don't trip? The key to gentle parenting is patience and your approach. Magic happens when your children feel seen, heard, and understood, says Catherine Sellery, founder and CEO of the Conscious Parenting Revolution, co-author of The Guidance Approach to Parenting. When you're frustrated but still want to incorporate gentle parenting, the first and most important thing to do is slow down. And see what it robs from the parent as well? Not repent of your own heart, not examine your own heart. Everyone just take a breath. Let's just slow down. Communicate with your child in a way that prioritizes connection and empathy, and then solve the problem in the way that works best for everyone, not just the adults. So say you need to go to the grocery store, for example, and your four-year-old won't put on their coat. You've asked calmly several times and have been ignored. You're starting to feel angry and frustrated and are worried that being late will throw off your whole day. What should you do? Pause, slow down. First, get yourself calm and recommit to the collaborative process, says Sullivan. Ask your child what's going on in a neutral, calm voice. You might say something like, hey, I noticed you're not putting on your coat today for the grocery store. Can you tell me what you're thinking? Give them some time to process the question. More time to delay. Give them some time to process the question. If your question is too complex for them, you could ask yes or no questions too. Listen with patience and understanding, and then come up with a solution that works for all parties involved. Choose gentle parenting during temper tantrums. Keep your child safe and let them express themselves within reason. This can be easier said than done. While gentle parenting is fairly straightforward, children can and do test our patience. Younger children might bite or hit as they lose their temper. Older children will push boundaries despite the way they were raised. Each calls for its own unique reaction and response. Tantrums will happen. Every parent deals with them at some point or another, says Sally, a toddler mom, special education preschool teacher with a master's degree in curriculum and instruction and the tenderhearted teacher. If you find yourself dealing with an inconsolable child, it's important to consider a few things. Know that this behavior is a form of communication. It's completely normal and age appropriate. Know that tantrums will happen regardless of your parenting, and while inconvenient, tantrums cannot and shouldn't be stopped so long as your child is safe. You need to let your child release their big emotions while also remaining a calm presence nearby, Sally adds. Tantrums can seem unbearable in the moment, but letting them run their course is critical for a young child's development. As the adult, it's your job to keep their environment safe while letting them know that you're there if they need you. Additionally, you should validate their feelings near them as you go. After the tantrum subsides, you can use the experience as a teachable moment to discuss what caused it and to discuss possible solutions for the future. This is not good news for your children. God has given parents authority over their children that is granted from him, and it's a teaching tool for them to understand that God has authority over us. Now, there's subtlety, because would any of us say, don't be kind and show empathy for your children? No, of course not. But do you see how it robs anyone of the opportunity for repentance and for forgiveness and new life in Christ? And I realize it can sound laughable, but this is everything. So we have to hold on to. God has given parents authority over their children, and children are not innocent collaborators in parenting. Here's what God says for us, specifically in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So children, obey. And parents, don't provoke them, but rather train them. Teach them the gospel of peace. How? Well, here are some principles. When we understand that parenting is discipleship, and when your children are defiant or even in their weakness, the conflicts that come, those are the opportunities to be, as a parent, teaching them to resolve conflict, seeing everything as when you are at odds, okay, this is conflict, just like it was, just like there's conflict between adults, this is what's happening here, here's conflict. How do I resolve this conflict so that my child can have true peace? There's a first principle. Make time daily for conflict resolution. If you have a time of family worship, that's an ideal opportunity. Teach your children that conflict is expected to be resolved. And this also allows for your children to address their conflicts with you, which is actually why we began it in our home. I wanted my children to have a voice to say, "Mommy, you yelled at me today," and we're not supposed to shout at each other. And to have a place where they were allowed to do that respectfully, and they knew that they could bring something up. Well, and then it has developed as we close our evenings with family worship and just, you know, brief time in the Word and prayer and singing together, just asking, is there any conflict that needs to get resolved today? And we are kind of amazed sometimes at the things they're willing to share with us because they're being taught that, well, this is the norm, we resolve conflict, we want to go to bed at peace with one another. However you choose to do that in your home, our children are not naturally bent this way. None of us wants to confess our sin to one another as just a regular pattern of living. So it's gonna have to be prioritized daily to make this opportunity happen. So first, make time daily for conflict resolution. Second, initiate conflict resolution. And here, God's pattern that was set with Adam and Eve becomes extremely practical. We went through very specifically looking and observing in Genesis, what did he do? First, clearly define obedience. I was taught immediately, completely, without question and without complaint. Give a clear definition of what is expected as obedience and what the consequences are for disobedience. Go to your children immediately when they disobey, not in a rage, but not overlooking their defiance. Give the appointed consequences. Stick with what you said. Teach them that sin hurts. Give them hope in Christ for the future. How did God do that? Compassion and consequences. And their consequences were full of reminders of hope. And then do what is possible to restore you to relationship as soon as possible. So first, make time daily for conflict resolution. Second, initiate conflict resolution with the pattern God used to resolve conflict with his children. Third, confess your sin to your child as soon as you realize you've sinned against them. This gives them such a freeing example of how we can make peace with others when we're at peace with God. You have no righteousness you're trying to earn by pretending you haven't sinned against your child. The righteousness of Christ covers you before the Father, and that frees you to confess your sin to your child. And trust me, they already know. By not confessing, you just train them to believe that God permits Christian parents to be hypocrites with a double standard. So when you shout, ask for forgiveness for not being gentle or edifying. When you lose it, ask for forgiveness for not having self-control. When you treat them with contempt for their shortcomings, ask forgiveness for your pride and lack of compassion. When you insult their father in their presence, ask for forgiveness for teaching them ungodly patterns. When I had just Gavin and Amy, Blake's not there to help us get ready for church. You know, he's already at the church. He goes really early. So Amy gets ready for church each week. And I was noticing we were increasingly impatient with one another. And it was spreading. It was getting a lot worse. So I said, "Hey, guys, you know, we've been getting pretty impatient and rude with each other on Sunday mornings. Let's start praying about this really specifically." So we'd probably been praying about it for, I don't know, 4 to 6 weeks. And I was getting in the car on a Sunday morning with the two of them. And I said, "Wow, you guys, have you noticed that Jesus has really been helping us be more patient with each other? That's wonderful. Let's just pause and thank Jesus for helping us. Gavin, you want to pray?" I said, "Well, Mommy, it's just that I think Jesus has been helping me and Evie a little more than he's been helping you." okay, so I'm not maybe being as, I'm still being pretty impatient. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you, but thank you for letting me know. And I'll ask your forgiveness, and let's, well, then you sure keep praying for mommy. Yeah. What do you not ask forgiveness for? Parenting, being in authority. You have a responsibility to teach them that they are under authority, that obedience is required, and that sin has consequences. Because without that framework, the gospel is a completely foreign concept. And you're doing them a disservice if you're not teaching them that. Fourth principle, do not overlook their sins against their siblings. For one, you deny them the peace of resolved conflict between their siblings. But second, and here, this is my soapbox again, you miss an opportunity for another way to teach the gospel. Because what happens when we put our faith in Christ? We become sisters with our siblings in Christ. God was deliberate, again, because when we come into this family of Christ and these siblings we find out about, we didn't choose them, but we were born into the same family. If there's no hope for biological siblings to learn to resolve conflict, why would brothers and sisters in Christ expect differently? And finally, if your children claim Christ, the commands for how to treat other believers are commands for them on how to treat each other. Fifth, final principle, treat every time of discipline as a conflict resolution opportunity, not just behavior modification. This is not just, you know, spanking me on your way or time out, now you've proved you can behave better, you can come. Every episode of discipline is a moment to confess sin, your own sin, even in how you responded. I keep parenting, I keep confessing your sin, all in this every episode, right? It's a moment to confess sin, to ask for forgiveness, to be restored to relationship. And thank Jesus that when our faith is in him, he has paid the debt of our sin and makes us at peace with God and each other. So make time daily for conflict resolution with your children. Initiate conflict resolution. Seek him out. Confess your sin against your children. Don't miss the opportunity to teach them to resolve sibling conflicts and treat all discipline as conflict resolution, not merely behavior modification. As we wrap up, let me say, I know this could sound impossible. Our sin, our husband's sin, our children's sin, our friends and brothers' sins, plus everyone's just weaknesses. I mean, we're going to face conflict almost all the time. Is it actually possible to live in peace? To see those conflicts being resolved? Well, answer with the words Jesus spoke to his disciples after warning them of all the conflict to come. I have said these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good, and these are such tender things to examine in our own hearts. Please help us know what to do with what you are requiring of us, and help us rest tonight. And as we sing now and let some of these things sink from our head down into our hearts and we wrestle with maybe what is convicting us, use even the music that is coming and the lyrics that will be there to remind us to rest in you, Jesus, to cling to the peace that you accomplish on our behalf with the Father, because that peace passes understanding and that peace can flow from us, and you can equip us, Holy Spirit. You are there with us. You are there to make us peacemakers, to live at peace with our husbands and children, those involved in our personal lives. Jesus, may we find our rest in you. Thank you that you are our peace. May we take heart as we sing now. In your name we pray.